right, here we go. Welcome to Harbor. It's good to be with you. We are in a series, if you're just joining us, called Platforms. We're looking for 4 weeks through the lens of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament to talk about how each of us has been given a God-ordained platform as believers in Christ by which to influence others for good and bring glory to God. And so we're doing our best in these 4 weeks to be able to convince you that God has given you a platform to help identify what that platform is and then begin to operate from that platform for those purposes. One of the things that we want to do each week is to introduce you to someone in our community who's currently leading and operating from a platform and to just to give them the opportunity to share their story. Introduce to you Hillary Behrens. Hillary's been coming to our community for a couple of years now. And Hillary, I just thought that I would give you an opportunity to share initially what God has been doing in your life recently, and that'll lead us to where we're going in terms of your platform.
I think I wanted to start just by saying I was raised Catholic and was fortunate enough that the position that I'm in, I ran into John Emery, who invited me to come to Harbor almost 2 years ago. And one of the first things that I did when I got here was to get involved in the coffee service, and now I'm doing the resource book table. And really, it was important to me because I want to feel a part of the community. And I think sometimes we can come and go from church and not, you know, not really even do more than say hi to each other. And I tend to be a little bit on the shyer side. So by putting myself in those positions, it gives me a chance to reach out to everybody and, you know, to be a part of this community. So I think that's kind of where I'm at right now. And I think, you know, I kind of, you know, use God's grace to get me through some of those things and things like this that are a little scary.
Good, good. So tell us a little bit about the community that you lead Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, and how you have begun to see that as an opportunity to influence other people for good.
I manage an apartment community, a loft community in Lowell. It's residential. We have 183 apartments there. And I think, you know, it for me, it's more a thing of living by example and acting as, you know, a Christian person. And it doesn't always mean that I'm out there saying, hey, yeah, everybody should be going to church. But it's about treating people with kindness and respect and showing by example, you know, how to live a Christ-filled life.
Good, good. And how, through the process, I know over the last couple of years your life has changed. How have you seen that your faith has played a central role in that community and in the way you interact with others, and then, you know, ultimately with the people that you're around?
I think that it kind of, it makes you step outside of just your role in being the property manager and, you know, making sure that everything's going smoothly. It's, you know, reaching out to people and being a part of the community and being there for people. Sometimes people just need someone to listen to, and so I think the role takes on many different facets that way. And, you know, I remember John telling me how nervous he was inviting me the first time to come to church. And I found that that's a very real fear, because there have been people that I've invited. Most recently, my son's girlfriend has started coming here to church. And I think, you know, you don't realize how much making that one invitation, although uncomfortable to you at the moment, how much it can play a role in somebody else's life. Because it definitely, his having invited me here has completely changed my life and enriched my faith. So.
Right. Well, good. Well, I want to thank you for being willing to share about your platform and talk about that with us. I hope it's an encouragement to you week in and week out to see just the tangible ways that you can leverage your God-given opportunities for the good of others and for the glory of God. So thank you, Hillary. If you could thank Hillary for me, that'd be great. Thanks so much.
That's infectious music. I like it. I am glad that I got the chance to hear from Hillary. It's exciting to me to consider the ways in which God is working in you. I live here practically. I work here all through the week, and I don't get the chance to interact with the community the way that you guys do in your jobs, at your workplaces. And the few times that I do, whether it's through my girls at school or in different places like that, I'm just struck by people who are actively engaged in trying to share the love of Christ with others. And I'm excited to hear some more of those stories in the next couple of weeks, too. Well, let's dive in this morning. Can I tell you a story about my childhood? I like to do this a lot. I don't know. If it's waning on you, just tell me. But like a lot of boys, when I was a kid, I was fascinated by guns and tanks and military stuff. I used to buy those little green army guys at supermarkets. You know, the little green ones about that tall? Used to come in these little bags. I would scrape together whatever allowance that I had, and every time we'd go to the supermarket, which back in my childhood, the supermarkets had a little toy aisle, which they don't have those anymore. It's so sad. They're gone away. You know, actually, it's a good thing, I think, maybe. They used to always have little green army guys, and I would pick up a bag every time I could to where I amassed this, you know, huge, vast army of the green army guys. And I would spend hours alone in my room setting up hundreds of those little guys for epic imaginary battles. Yes. And the only problem that I had with those guys was that not all of them were in the right positions for fighting. Do you remember this? Did anybody play with the Green Army guys growing up? Okay, it's not just me. I mean, there were a couple guys that were pretty good, right? So there's kneeling down rifle guy, you know? You know, he could get a couple rounds off. Yeah, and then there's standing up rifle guy, very similar positions. But, you know, if I was looking in there were the clear plastic bags. If I was going to pick up a bag, I was going to look to see if there were a lot of those two, you know, in the bag. Because then I know, okay, that's a good bag. That bag's ready to go. And I knew that I was really in for a score if there was the laying down machine gun guy. You know, he had a stand on the end of the machine gun and he was firing. Now he was ready to roll. But what used to irritate me about those bags were, in addition to those characters, there were all of the additional guys in there. You know, the ones that irritated me the most were like down on one knee radio guy. You know, and also randomly holding a pistol guy. You know, looking away. Like, what is he doing? He's not even, I don't know. Every boy knows that you can't win a battle with those two guys. If you got a bunch of those on your team, you're in trouble. And then there were the ubiquitous, like, crawling on the ground with the rifle guys. You know, I always, like, put them to the side so that I could use them as casualties later. But by far my least favorite guy was the rifle over my head like I'm ready to surrender guy. Do you remember these guys? I mean, some of you have to, because there were always more of those guys, for some reason, than any other guy in the entire bag. Every time. So frustrating. It was almost like the manufacturer was intent upon, like, helping little boys understand what capitulation was all about. Anyway, as you can probably guess, based on that kind of small perspective of what war was, I had a seriously underdeveloped understanding of what conflict was really about. I mean, between the Green Army Man and countless episodes of the A-Team, I had this idea that a battle would, you know, probably be won with no casualties. And any of you guys watched the A-Team growing up? Like, you know, okay. Nobody was ever actually wounded on that show. No, nobody ever got hurt. Jeeps would flip over, buildings would explode, thousands of rounds of ammunition we fired, and everybody would just walk away at the end. You know, it was amazing. And the same was true of all the epic battles that I imagined with those little Green Army men in my room. Once the fighting ended, they all went back in the box so that I could bring them out to fight again the next day. As a little boy, I grew up wanting to be a soldier. But all of that changed in high school when I watched the news reports from the first Gulf War. And I still remember the broadcast images of a night sky lit up by explosions and tracer rounds. Suddenly, I had a new perspective on what actually happens when countries go to war. As it turns out, the guns have real bullets. Missiles have real warheads. Casualties go in a very different sort of box, and they don't come back. I have the utmost respect today for those who choose to lead a military life, who volunteer to serve their country in harm's way. I'm grateful to live under their protective watch and to be able to have my family live in safety as a result of that. See, this world, as I've come to learn, and I think maybe you have too, is not the idyllic place of our imaginations. It's not green army men land. If we live very long, we'll each endure the reality of fear and hardship, pain and loss. We might not experience war firsthand, but life can leave us at times feeling like we have. The beauty of our faith is that it presents us with a hope that endures even through the bleakest moments. It gives us a joy that is new every morning. In Christ, we've been given a light that pierces the darkness, replaces fear with love. If you're investigating faith this morning with us, I'm so glad that you are. This is a safe place to do just that. Ask questions, probe into Scripture, investigate. We want you to. That's what this place is for. I just want you to know that the Jesus I've discovered is a foundation for my life that does not shift based on circumstances. And I hope you'll continue to seek him out. But for those of us today who find ourselves in Christ, the real challenge for us is not simply learning to love the light. It's being the light. Our task is not simply to experience the hope and the joy that we've found, but to share it. And so this morning, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 6. It's part two of this series that we're calling Platform. And through this series, we're attempting to learn from Joshua's life as he carries out the leadership role that God has called him to. In this chapter, in chapter 6, we witness the nation of Israel as they're led by Joshua on a day that they begin to take the land that God has promised them. This is an event 400 years in the making. This is a big day. It's not a little D-Day. This is a big one. I mean, God's people have been waiting for this moment. And my hope is that in the text this morning, we'll see the faithfulness of God on display as he makes good on a promise that he has made. But I hope we'll discover some tools to help us utilize the platforms that he's entrusted to us today as well. You guys want to look there with me? You can flip to Joshua 6, verses 1 through 7. And one reason I preface today's message with my childhood understanding of war is because the Battle of Jericho that we're going to look at today, if you remember it from when it was told to you as a kid, it can easily be turned into an episode of the A-Team. I mean, something imaginary with no real cost, no true danger. But this moment and the events that led up to it have been fearful, worrisome, and long in coming for that nation. And so to really appreciate what's taking place here, you have to see these events through the eyes of Israel as they're experiencing it, not now in hindsight, knowing how it comes to a conclusion. I mean, put yourselves in the shoes of that Israelite warrior who doesn't know what's around the bend and what's getting ready to take place. Could you do that with me this morning? All right, let's look. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all of its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each of them carrying a ram's horn. And on the 7th day, you're to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing their horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. So Joshua called together the priests and he said, take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it. each of them carrying a ram's horn. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord. Okay, so little context here. Israel, as a people, have spent 40 years wandering in a wilderness, watching a generation die out because they refuse to enter this land that they are currently standing on. God promised them the land, but back then they sent 12 spies in to kind of check it out, to report back on its contents. And when the 12 returned, 10 of them saw that the area was populated by these warrior nations, not unlike Jericho. I mean, places that were fortified, giants in the land. The land they saw was flowing with milk and honey, but those 10 spies believed that Israel had no chance of occupying it. The other two spies, of the 12, the two that remained, they disagreed. They witnessed the same strength of the nations in Canaan that the other 10 had seen, but they believed that God would deliver the land into Israel's hands, just as he had promised. Now, here's the sad part of the story for those people on that day 40 years previous. Sadly, Israel sided with the majority. And back then, as is sometimes the case today, the majority was dead wrong. As a result of their poor choice, not one of that generation were allowed to enter the promised land, save two. And you guess who the two might have been? Could it maybe have been the two spies who trusted in God's providence? Yeah, their names were Joshua and Caleb. So fast forward 40 years. 40 years of aimless, directionless wandering has ended. And finally, Israel has crossed into the land. And this new generation is walking up to the gates of a city unlike anything they had ever seen before. I mean, the closer they got to Jericho, the smaller they must have felt. And perhaps they began to understand why their parents had failed to enter the land to begin with. See, Jericho was an absolute fortress. It had a 6-foot-wide lower wall and a 50-foot-high upper wall that encircled the entire city. It was mud brick walls that made Jericho a nearly impregnable stronghold. I mean, it was untouchable once the people got inside those walls. When you leave the mill today, I just encourage you to pay attention to the height of the smokestack that's outside and imagine a wall that size surrounding a city of 12 acres. And think about coming up to it for the first time, you know, with some swords and some spears and thinking, how are we going to... What are we going to do here? Now imagine hearing Joshua's orders for the first time. You're to march silently around the city once a day for 6 days. On the 7th day, we're going to march around it 7 times. And thinking about that one, Joshua, for a second here. It's kind of baffling to me. What's the point of that? I mean, wouldn't we be giving up our numbers and our position? I mean, if we march all the way around, they're going to see what we've... They're going to see everything. They'll know what we've got. I mean, won't we be giving them the impression that we're just a bunch of bumbling idiots? I mean, just walking around the city a couple of times? What possible purpose is this going to serve, Joshua? This is not going to get us in those walls. I mean, we need to be building ramparts. I mean, we need to get the battering rams going. We're going to have to figure out, I mean, the archers are going to have to get some flaming arrows or something because the walls of that place are unbreachable. I mean, you can hear them grumbling about those orders, right? I mean, it must have caused dissension. But actually, there's no evidence of any grumbling or discord. It says in the text that Israel responded to Joshua's command by following it to the letter. I mean, let's look at it. Verses 8 through 14. After Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests with the ram's horn started marching around in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priests with the horns and some behind the ark with the priests continually blowing the horns. Do not shout. Do not even talk, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, and then shout. So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. And Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests again carried the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests with the ram's horns marched in front of the Ark of the Lord, blowing their horns, and again the armed men marched both in front of the priests with the horns and behind the Ark of the Lord. All this time, the priests were blowing their horns, and on the second day, they again marched around the town once and returned to camp. And they followed the pattern for 6 days. So maybe the men of Israel were feeling foolish about taking some laps around Jericho. I don't know. If they did, they were no less faithful in carrying out their orders. What I'm more intrigued by is what the people of Jericho must have felt as they watched a foreign army take laps around their city. And what were they feeling? What were they thinking about? Were they thinking, ha, you know, we're safe inside our walls and these guys don't know what they're doing? Actually, no. Were they thinking, we've got this one. Look, we can see what they've got and we know what we've got and we've got this. It's not the case. In fact, they had heard stories about Israel. And we learn about that a couple chapters earlier when some spies actually went into the city of Jericho. And they were quaking in their boots. They were in dread of this army that had come in the name of the one God. And I can only imagine how that must have become magnified after day after day after day of watching this army go around. I mean, it's kind of a foreboding kind of thing. What are they doing? I can just sense that they must have been really, really in fear. And so read Joshua 6, 15 verses 21 with me. So on the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time they went around the town 7 times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you'll bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought to his treasury." So when the people of the Lord, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could, and suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. It would have taken half an hour for the armies of Israel to complete one lap around the city of Jericho. Jericho was about a 1.5-mile trip. If they were walking anywhere close to like 3 miles an hour, like a standard marching kind of walk, it's about a half an hour trip for the entire army to get around the city. And if they started at daybreak, they would have been on their final lap right about mid-morning. Keeping with God's command, they hadn't uttered a sound during any of those trips around the city. And finally, on the seventh lap, the priests sounded their horns and the entire army of Israel raised a deafening shout. I can picture the moment when the first cracks in the foundation start to give way, can't you? I mean, it's kind of like one of those old-time movie kind of things, you know, where you kind of see the things start to kind of ripple and then all of a sudden it just gives way. It must have been unimaginable chaos inside of Jericho. All that built up fear for 7 straight days, and then the walls came down. God made good on a 400-year-old promise. He demonstrated again that he is true to his word. And for Israel, Jericho was a symbol of God's fulfilled promise to Abraham. It was the first step in claiming the land that he had pledged to give them. But it wasn't as simple as some walls falling down and then we celebrate. The victory was made available to Israel through the rubble of Jericho's battlement. But they still had to take the city. This was a war, Make no mistake about that. And the children's storybook version that we remember obscures details that should give us pause. Blood was spilled that day. None were spared. It was a vicious day. You know, I've known about the story of Jericho since I was a kid. There's even an old song about it that I remember having to sing. You don't want to have to hear the song, but I'm going to sing it to you. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Anybody else remember it? Oh, yeah. And the walls came tumbling down. My mom loves songs. You know, it would be easy to apply this text today by simply pointing out how God was faithful in keeping his promise. God did what he said he would do. He helped Israel take that city just as he said he would. And the promise that he made to Abraham all those years ago, he was bringing that to fruition in this moment. That'd be an easy way for us to walk away this morning just thinking, yes, God is faithful to his promises. And that's true. It's a slam dunk. But I think the lesson here for us today is broader than that. Yes, God always keeps his promises. But sometimes he desires that we play a role in bringing them about. God keeps his word. Make no mistake about that. But sometimes he requires our participation. He wants us to be involved in bringing the promise into actuality. I think of this whenever I read James chapter 2. The writer there, Jesus' brother, says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." God performed a miracle that day at Jericho, but he chose to use Joshua's leadership to bring it about. And I'm struck by the fact that the entire sequence played out like tumbling dominoes. And the Lord came to Joshua and he gave him instructions. And if Joshua had chosen not to obey them, maybe Jericho doesn't fall that day. But Joshua did obey. In fact, I love how he responds to the commands of God in chapter 5, verse 14. It's the verses that just precede our text for this morning. When Joshua hears that the commander of the Lord's army, that God in the flesh is there before him to give him this decree to what, you know, what they're supposed to do at Jericho, he says this: "At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. 'I am at your command,' Joshua said. 'What do you want your servant to do?'" I'm struck by the fact that the leader of God's people acknowledged that he was a servant and was willing to obey the commands of his God. And in the same way, if Israel that day hadn't chosen to obey Joshua's orders, maybe the walls would not have crumbled. Maybe today we could still go and see them someplace, you know, and be able to marvel at their immensity. Maybe God would have chosen a different way to make good on his promise. But Israel did obey. Listen to their resolve from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When Joshua took command of the people after Moses passed away, and now it's Joshua's job to lead these people, they respond to his leadership in the way that anybody who's in a position of influence would want their followers to do. Verses 16 and 17 from chapter 1 say this: "They answered Joshua, 'Whatever you've commanded us to do, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses.'" Joshua had been given a platform of leadership by God, and he was willing to do whatever it was God called him to do. Israel had been put under the leadership of Joshua by God. And they were determined to do what it was that Joshua commanded them to do. I mean, that's the dominoes falling the way that I think God wants us to allow him to work in our lives too. See, I love that request at the end of those verses we just read. You know, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. I think you can draw a direct line from Joshua's faith in action back to this. Joshua lived like God was with him. Joshua lived like God was with him. That was the distinctive element of how Joshua operated in his life. He wasn't purposeless. He wasn't just doing his own thing. Joshua lived like God was with him. How would you live differently if you knew that God was with you? Would you speak with him more frequently? Would the nature of your requests change? Would you have more boldness, more courage? In Luke's gospel, almost 1,000 years later, we find Jesus actually walking through, of all places, Jericho. And in chapter 19, he invites himself to the house of a local tax collector named Zacchaeus. You might be familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. There's a little nursery song about that one, too. You know, Zacchaeus was... Jesus comes into this town. Emmanuel, God with us, is walking through the city, and everyone wants to catch a little view of him, including Zacchaeus, who's a short guy, climbs up into a tree so he can get a better vantage point. And it says in the text that Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town, but when he came by Zacchaeus, he looked up and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. So Zacchaeus quickly climbed down. Jesus took him to his house, and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I'll give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. You know what I love about this story? 1,000 years after Joshua, but God is still giving people opportunities to put their faith in action so he can fulfill his promises through them. It's been 1,000 years. Since God commanded Joshua and his troops to march around that city and the walls fell and he made good on a promise. And he is still calling people to opportunities to put their faith in action so that his promises can be made good. Zacchaeus was a despised character in that town. He was a turncoat. You know, he was an Israelite who decided that he was going to help facilitate the cash flow from Israel, the conquered nation, to Rome, the conquering nation. And he took the taxes, and he made sure that they got distributed to Rome, and Rome didn't care how much more he took than he needed. He got rich off the backs of his own people, and they hated him. And it's that guy, that despicable character in the city of Jericho, that Jesus goes to the house and changes everything. God with us, Emmanuel in the life of Zacchaeus. Well, that turned Zacchaeus from a despised local miser into Jericho's most benevolent benefactor. What does God living in you change and make distinctive about the way that you live? Has it made a difference to know that God is with you? Some things don't change. See, here we live 2,000 years on the other side of that day with Zacchaeus on a, you know, side of a little tree there. And God is still in the business of giving opportunities for us to put our faith in action. And when we do, he is faithful to keep his promises. Do you trust him? Imagine what he could do through us if we'd be willing to respond to him with Joshua's words, "I'm at your command. What would you want your servant to do?" How could God transform our city if a group this size chose to live by those words? "I'm at your command, God. I'm your servant. What do you want me to do?" You see, we walk in these doors and we experience and witness the love of Christ as it's read in Scripture and sung in songs, and we know about Jesus. But the calling on our life as people who have put our trust in him is to take that message, that knowledge, that example, and to live it out, to put feet to our prayers. That is a beautiful thing. And my hope for us as a church family is that this place does not define us, but that we are defined by what happens through us outside these walls, by the way that we love others, by the way that we dispense the same grace that we've experienced and come to learn. Christ has met with us in every bit as transformative a way as he did with Zacchaeus. And God chose to use Joshua, a man, and he's encountered Zacchaeus, who's just a man. And here we are 2,000 years later, and he wants to use us, men and women, for his purposes. Will you let him? Will you live lives that reflect the grace and the love that he's shown to us? Let's pray.